In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, one God. Amen. There's a certain kind of emotion that our ancestors sometimes called fear, but which we're more likely to understand properly if we call it something like awe. A feeling of reverence and wonder mixed with dread that's inspired most often by finding yourself in the presence of something you can't even begin to wrap your head around. It's hard to describe without just telling stories, so here are a few moments from my own life. It's something that I remember feeling when I was about 10 years old, standing on a transparent footbridge over a waterfall, realizing that there was absolutely nothing underneath me but a few generations of engineering knowledge and a prayer. It's what I felt when we were sent home from the hospital with a newborn baby just a couple days old, and all the nurses and doctors and machinery of a hospital was gone, and I remember just thinking, wait, you're leaving this thing with us? It's what I felt the first time I got a phone call to plan my first funeral as a new priest, to be the one to bear witness to a family's grief and to accompany them through that process of mourning and remembrance. When our ancestors talked about the fear of the Lord, this is what they meant. Not that God is scary or intimidating, not that we should be afraid of God's eternal punishment. After all, as Jesus said, he was not sent into the world to condemn the world. But the fear of the Lord is that realization that our God is an awesome God in the full sense of that word, that the vastness and the strangeness of God has the power to fill us with awe. That awe is what Isaiah felt more than 2,500 years ago when he was confronted with the prospect of speaking the word of God to the people of God. And that same awe is what many modern preachers feel when we step into the pulpit. Woe is me, I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. No offense. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. How could we presume to follow the words, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, with any words of our own? Some of you know that one of my favorite go-to prayers on a Sunday morning comes from a Lutheran book called The Minister's Prayer Book, which is a set of devotions for different days of the week and circumstances written by and for Lutheran pastors. It has a relatively low view of the idea of human perfection, but also a relatively high view of God's grace and mercy. And so in a section entitled Prayers of Preparation for Ministry on Sunday, my favorite prayer reads, Lord God, you have appointed me to be a pastor in your church. You see how unfit I am to undertake this great and difficult office, and were it not for your help, I would long since have ruined it all. Therefore I cry unto you, Lord, use me as your instrument, only do not forsake me. For if I am left alone, I shall easily bring it all to destruction. Amen. The book rotates between the sacristy and my desk, depending on the time of year, but it's never far away. I don't say this to fish for compliments. I know that you all think that I'm great. And I don't think that it reveals some hidden psychopathology. I say it because it's true for me. Congregations entrust their pastors with many things, not just an hour or two of your time on Sunday mornings when you could be doing something pleasant with your day, which we'd better not waste, but with the most precious and fragile moments of your lives. And a pastor who mishandles that trust can be just as devastating to life in a very different way from the engineer whose finger slips on the slide rule. And so I approach my work with a certain sense of awe and reverence for the holiness of what we do here. But I don't think this is just true for me. I think it might be true for many of you as well. The things that we do in our lives, whatever they are really important. Some of us are nurses or doctors entrusted with people's health. Some of us are teachers or parents entrusted with the care of children. All of us are human beings, living as neighbors of one another and living as creatures in this great creation of God. And in these various roles, we're entrusted with incredible, precious, fragile things. From time to time, I suspect we all feel that sense of awe, that reverence mixed with dread that comes when we suddenly doubt that we're quite up to the task that's been set before us. If you've never felt this way, I'm sorry to assume, and I invite you to turn in your prayer book to page 864, and as a devotion for Trinity Sunday, contemplate the Athanasian Creed instead. But for the rest of us, I suspect that life sometimes feels like a series of challenges that we may or may not be prepared to face. And yet, here we are. The prophet Isaiah despairs. How can I be a prophet? How can I speak on God's behalf? I'm a man of unclean lips. But God does not despair. God doesn't put Isaiah on a performance improvement plan and fire him if his prophecies don't work out in 6 months. God doesn't criticize Isaiah from afar or judge him for his many imperfections. God doesn't say, "Stop complaining, just do it, you'll be fine." God sends a seraph with a coal from the altar and touches his lips. It's a very strange image to us, not having as much fire at our altar. We have a bit. It's not about pain or punishment or even really cleansing. It's about recognizing the worthiness of the offering. A sacrifice in the temple, after all, would be made usually by burning something, by burning incense or grain, or burning and cooking meat. Isaiah is not prepared to approach the altar. He doesn't feel quite ready. But God brings the altar to him, and God marks him as a worthy offering. Isaiah doesn't feel he can offer his life to God because he's a man of unclean lips. And yet God says, "Here, I'm offering you myself." In his letter to the Romans, Paul proclaims that same cycle of God's grace, that same invitation to become something bigger than we think that we can be. None of us is Jesus, Paul's ready to admit. None of us is perfect. Earlier in the letter, Paul reminds us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But even though we are not that one perfect Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, we are children of God, not by nature, but by adoption. And this is an extraordinary thing to say. "You've received a spirit of adoption," Paul writes, "and the Spirit itself bears witness that you are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, the loving, perfect God made flesh who has always been God's equal and heir. And yet God has chosen us, sometimes loving, rarely perfect, to be the siblings and equals of Christ. God has chosen us. God has chosen each one of you to inherit the kingdom of God. That awesome God, whose voice breaks the cedar trees, whose voice splits the flames in fire, so majestic that even just the hem of his robe fills the whole temple, so vast that the beauty of the Milky Way, when we see it, is just a tiny drop in the span of all of creation, has chosen you, however frail or inadequate or imperfect as you may be, to be a child of God and a sibling of Christ. And you are. On this Sunday after Pentecost every year, we observe Trinity Sunday, a day devoted to the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, to the proposition that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. And this somewhat technical subject can sometimes drain that sense of awe from the room. But the Trinity is not the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is God. God as God exists in God's own self, and God as God is working in you. And what's so interesting about Christianity is not the doctrine of God. It's God. And what touches us the most is not what we think about God, but what God does in our lives, whatever we may think of it. So think for a minute. Where do you feel the way that Isaiah feels this morning? Where's that sense of inadequacy for you? Where do you feel unworthy or imperfect or not yet fully formed? In other words, if God appeared to you and said, "I need you to fill in the blank," what is it that would make you respond, "Woe is me"? The Holy Spirit is there with you, whatever that place is, right now. The Spirit is working in you already to bring about new life. The Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, a joint heir with Christ. In your Isaiah place, whatever it is, in all your feelings of dread, God reaches out with a live coal in the hand of a seraph to say that you are worthy to offer yourself to God, that God knows your imperfection and chooses you nevertheless. And when God asks, "Whom shall I send?" you are enough to answer, "Here am I. Send me." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.